The early service this morning, one of the ladies in the choir came up and gave me a picture that her daughter, Rachel Ownby, drew for me, and it says, "To Pastor Troxell, you light up the world all around me. Thank you for being my pastor." That was so super. Much better than one I received a couple of weeks ago from the early service crowd. A little boy came up and gave me a little note, and it said, "Dear Pastor, I've always been wondering why we have coffee after the early service. My dad told me this week it was because you want everybody to be awake when they drive home." We are now in the middle of this marvelous section of John's Gospel. As Jesus is now leaving, has left the upper room. It's no longer a part of the upper room discourse, though we refer to it as such, but rather it's just the final teachings of Christ to his disciples before he left them. Probably took place somewhere in the neighborhood of the Mount of Olives or the Garden of Gethsemane. He's talking about how he will be leaving, but he will send his Spirit to equip them for ministry. Now that's what these verses are all about. Verse 7 through verse 15. You know, I looked up the Webster's definition of the word minister. What is a minister? I'm convinced that we're all ministers. We refer to someone as a minister because he might be a part of the what is known as the clergy here in America, a pastor, or having an official position in the church. But we're all ministers, and the word, according to Webster's, is used in three different ways. It might be someone who represents a head of state. He's a foreign minister. It might be someone in a position such as myself, who would be referred to as a minister in a church capacity. But on the other hand, it may be just simply anyone who serves a power or a force, such as we speak of ministers of evil. And the Bible has a lot to say about those who are disguise themselves as the apostles of Christ, but in reality, they are the messengers of Satan, ministers of evil. But there's one basic thought that is common to all of these definitions, and that is the word serve, that a minister is one who serves. He is one who serves. And Jesus here is preparing his apostles for his soon departure, and the fact that he would equip them now to have an even greater ministry in the world than the ministry that he had for his 3.5 years. He would challenge them soon prior to his ascension to go out and make this disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that he has commanded us. And then he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," in Matthew 28. 18 through 20. Now that was a marvelous commission, and that's why we call it, or it's been known throughout the history of the church, as the Great Commission. But in giving that Great Commission, Jesus knew that his followers were ill-equipped to be able to do spiritual combat. We are living in enemy territory. We are now in enemy territory. The Bible tells us in 1 John 5:19 that we know that we are of God, but the whole world, on the other hand, he says, lies in the hands of the evil one. The whole world is under this satanic authority. It's under the dominion of Satan. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul reminds the church at Ephesus, "In times past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience." Now remember, we define the world, as Jesus is using here at John 14 through 16, the same way John uses it, the Apostle John, in the book of 1 John. And that is, it is the worldly system or organized society without God. Organized society, as you well know, because we see it all around us, has its own set of standards, its own moral values, its own system that is all without God. It is humanistic. And it is, Paul tells us, under the domain of Satan. Now, if we believe this is true, and it is, then we also have to believe that every time we step outside of the confines of the fellowship of the saints, we're stepping into enemy territory. And in stepping into enemy territory, we are ill-equipped in and of ourselves in the flesh to be able to do spiritual warfare. You will be met with all kinds of resistance. The enemy will launch an attack from every conceivable direction. That's what Paul is telling us in Ephesians 6, where he says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in high places." And he says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand in the evil day." Then in verse 16, he says, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you will be able to quench all of the flaming missiles of the evil one." That every time we step out into the world, Satan unleashes an onslaught of fiery missiles, flaming missiles, in the mind of the believer to defeat him. So we are not equipped of ourselves to be able to fight with these forces of evil. But Jesus, on the other hand, equipped his followers to be able to have an effective ministry in enemy territory, the world. He also equipped his followers in that the Spirit would lead them and guide them into all truth. It's a twofold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus could not have done this had he remained present on the earth. Jesus could not have given us his Spirit had he remained present on the earth. And that's why in verse 7 he said, "It is for your advantage," or "It is expedient that I go away from you, for when I go, I will send another, the Comforter, the Helper, who is the Holy Spirit." There are those who say, if Jesus were only present here, then I would be filled with faith to do the impossible. If I could only see him and feel him and touch him and eat with him as the disciples did, and as John refers to it in 1 John 1, where he says, "Our hands have handled of the word of life, and we've seen and bear witness and manifest this life unto you." Oh, we say, if only we would have had the vantage point of the disciples. But Jesus says we have something far greater than that. Because he went, he sent his Spirit, he could not be present everywhere at all times in a physical body. But when he ascended back up into the heavens and sent his Spirit came in to dwell in the life of each and every believer. Paul says, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, then he is none of his." Everyone who knows Jesus Christ has the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, indwelling him. We say, if only I could see him and speak to him face to face, as the disciples did. Then I would lay hold of this truth. Then I would be a different person. Then Jesus could really count on me out in enemy territory. Now, let me illustrate this from a physical affliction that I've had for the past 14 years, which requires that I take a pill and a half of cortisone every day. Now, as long as I take that cortisone, I get along physically fine, because my body does not produce the cortisone corresponding secretion that your body would to really keep your metabolism on balance. Now, I can look at cortisone on the shelf. I could even put it into my hands. I can even carry it in my pocket. I can periodically pull it out and look at it and study it and say, "My, isn't it wonderful?" It's no wonder they call it the miracle drug. But it will never have the same effect upon me outside of my body that it will inside of my body. The minute I swallow it, it goes to work and it equips my body for physical life. And it keeps me going. You see, Jesus in this message is saying, not only shall he be with us, as he tells us in John 14, the Spirit will not only be with you, but he shall be in you. And that's the message of the epistles. Paul in Colossians 1:27 speaks of this as being a marvelous mystery that Christ is in us, our hope of glory. And that's the message that we are in Christ and Christ is dwelling in us in His Spirit. And He had to go back physically into the heavens in order that He could come spiritually to indwell us. Now that's what John was anticipating in John chapter 7 verses 37 and following, where it was on that great day of the feast that Jesus stood and He cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to Me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Then John says, quoting Jesus, "This spoke He of the Spirit which had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The disciples could not experience the joy of the indwelling Spirit like rivers of living water until Jesus had gone back to His glorified state with the Father. Once He did, the Spirit descended at Pentecost, and the disciples were filled with the Spirit of God. So He says, "It's to your advantage that I go." It's a tremendous ministry that we have. And any of us who are involved in ministry know that we are not equipped to do it ourselves. Even the very best speaker, the most eloquent preacher, at times is going to stumble if the Spirit of God does not take over his lips. Reminds me of the story I heard of a preacher who was extremely eloquent and sophisticated and knew how to preach with great power. And he went to a nearby prison to address the prison inmates. And he stood before them and he said, "My fellow citizens." And then he thought, well, now wait a minute, you lose your citizenship when you're in prison. So he thought, "I'm going to have to come back with another." And so he said, "My fellow inmates." Well, then he realized, well, I'm not an inmate, so that doesn't fit. And finally, in exasperation, he said, "My, it's so wonderful to see so many of you here today." We all stumble and need the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. His ministry is twofold. First of all, in the world, let's look at what He'll do. Three things, and secondly, three things that He does in the believer. It's a beautiful passage. It is the most complete passage on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in one section that we have in the New Testament, in the Bible for that matter. In verse 7, Jesus refers to the helper here, or in the Greek, Parakletos. He shall not come to you unless I go, and if I go, I will send him to you. Now, we expounded on this word Parakletos back in chapter 14. Let me briefly review for about 30 seconds. A Parakletos in ancient Greek thought, in classical Greek, was a man who would do one of three things. Either number one, he could serve as a witness in a law court to give credence to the character of the man who was on trial. So he could serve as a witness. Or a Parakletos could even be one who would become the lawyer himself. He would advocate this man's case before the court of law. Or a Parakletos could also be simply an advisor, one who was called in at times to give advice. In fact, I was reading recently that in ancient Greek times, whenever a contingency of Greek soldiers lost their morale and became depressed, the commander might call in a Parakletos, one who would bolster the morale and put new courage and spirit into these low-spirited troops. So the basic meaning of Parakletos in all of these is this: simply one who is para, called alongside to help. Called alongside to help. And Jesus is saying that our ministry is going to be made easier because of the coming of the Spirit. The Spirit will do three things in the world. Number one, He will convict the world of sin. He says He will convict the world of sin in verse 9, because they do not believe in Me. Notice that His coming would be to the disciples, but His coming to the disciples would have an effect upon the world. The Spirit did not come to the world. And that's an important point. The Spirit came to the disciples. But in coming to the disciples, the Spirit would have a threefold effect upon the world. His presence in us will have this threefold effect upon the world. Now, to understand best how the principle of conviction works, you have to look at passages such as we find in the book of Acts. You don't need to turn there, but in Acts chapter 2. You remember that extremely convicting sermon of Peter. And he goes right to the throats of those Jewish leaders when he says, "You men of Israel, you know that Jesus of Nazareth was a man approved of God among you by the working of miracles, wonders, and signs. But you have taken him, and by wicked hands you crucified him. And he has made the same Jesus to be both Lord and Christ, and even raised him from the dead." And then he draws his sermon to a conclusion, and it says that when he drew it to a conclusion, that all of these who were, probably many of them, hardened to all of the events around Jerusalem in the preceding days, it says that they were pierced to the heart, or they were cut to the heart. It was like someone took a knife and literally drove it into their hearts. And they were convicted. This was the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It had nothing to do with Peter. It was the ministry of the Holy Spirit that brought about this conviction. And we can be assured of the fact that when we minister, that the Spirit of God will go before us and He will be the one to bring conviction. Secondly, he says concerning righteousness, the world will also be convicted. "Because I go to my Father and you'll no longer behold me." You see, Jesus was the standard for righteousness when he was present upon the earth. But because he's going back to the Father, no longer, unless Jesus does something about it, will there be that standard of righteousness. But since he's going back to the Father, no more to be seen, his Spirit would be given, operating in the lives of his people, will reveal righteousness, and this righteousness, this standard that Jesus maintained, would be maintained through the lives of his followers, and this would bring conviction to the world. Recently we saw the film, many of us here, The Prodigal, in local theaters. It was a beautiful film. The underlying theme was the need for righteousness and the futility of life without Christ. It was interesting that one of the local film critics, in writing up a critique on the film, said that, "I cannot even call this a film. It was a sermon." You see, the world does not know what to do with righteousness. They can categorize. They know how to handle everything else but righteousness. Perhaps the Holy Spirit was bringing about a certain conviction of righteousness in the life of that critic. There are those modern day writers and philosophers who are saying there are no absolutes in our society. Man is free to do whatever he wants as long as no one gets hurt. But you see, what the world really needs to see, and I want to impress this upon all of us this morning, is the world needs to see in our lives righteousness, His absolute control over our lives, His Spirit operative in us, and this will bring conviction. Oh, we see it throughout the book of Acts. Thirdly, the Spirit would convict the world of coming judgment, verse 11. First, Jesus says the prince of this world would be judged, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The ruler of this world system, again, was about to be judged at the cross. Now, Paul expounds upon that great truth in Colossians 2, verse 15, where he says, "Jesus, having spoiled all powers," or principalities and powers, "made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." What is he referring to in it? He's referring to the cross. In the cross, which was a humiliating moment in the life of our Lord, God used that to judge Satan, to render Satan powerless. And what man would concede was a defeat, in reality was a marvelous, overwhelming victory, Paul says, because Jesus broke the stronghold and bondage of Satan. Now, if that's true, and it is, then that means all who are a part of this worldly system, like the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, they too stand judged. All who are a part of this kingdom, this domain of Satan, stand judged. And it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict the world that there is a coming judgment. Now, how does the world handle that? We see a lot of references to it. Much of the humor on television centers around the coming judgment, as they belittle it and try to laugh it away. But no matter how the world camouflages it, it simply will not go away. There is a principle that is built into the laws of nature in the natural realm, and that same principle is built into the spiritual realm, and every man knows intuitively, as Paul said in Galatians 6, 7 through 9, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's exactly what he's going to reap. You sow corn, you're going to reap corn. And every man that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to his spirit shall what? Of the spirit reap life everlasting. Paul says in the natural realm the principle is true, and likewise in the spiritual realm the principle is true, that whatever a man sows, that is what is going to someday come back to him in the judgment. He is going to reap it. Not only is he going to reap it in this world, but he's also going to reap it when he stands before God. Now you see, the fact that the world knows this, and I say knows this, because I believe that every man knows that there's a coming judgment, that there is a day of accountability before the Creator, the Maker of the universe, and the Creator of each of us. Because every man knows that, it makes the ministry, our ministries, easier, doesn't it? Because the world senses a need. They stand bankrupt before the holy God of the universe. But the Spirit also has a ministry in His followers. Three things that Jesus says here the Spirit will do in the lives of His followers. Number one, He would serve as a guide into all truth. A year ago, we visited a local cave. We followed a tour guide as he explained to us the various caverns and passageways and all of the limestone formations along the way, and he explained it point by point. He opened up to us the cave. And in the same way, Jesus is saying to the 12 that the Holy Spirit will be your teacher, and He will open up to you as the divine guide this marvelous revelation of truth. Now you see, if all we had were the Gospels and the book of Acts, we would have an incomplete revelation. In fact, where we many times make the mistake is we try to take our theology from the books of the Gospels and the book of Acts, and we forget that the epistles are the interpretation of these historical events. If you want to know what happened, you look at the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts. If you want to know why it happened, then you study the epistles. It was the followers of Jesus Christ who were guided like guides in a cave into all truth and opened up to us this marvelous exposition of Scripture that we have called the epistles. And He would also do another thing. He would disclose what is yet to come in verse 13. Here I believe it means events leading up to the second coming, the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. You know, the Apostle John that wrote these words in John's Gospels, the same man that wrote the book of Revelation. And I love those opening verses of the book of Revelation where John the Apostle tells us that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto His servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And He sent and signified it by His angels, by His angel unto His servant John. Then jumping down to verse 10, how did John receive this revelation? And here's the key. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice that sounded like a trumpet. And it said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. John, take a book and write in it the things which you're about to see. It was the Spirit who said, John, I am about to open up to you this marvelous, marvelous portion of truth that Jesus Himself never really addressed. But I am going to give it to you. And for that purpose, he was banished to the Isle of Patmos, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he was in the Spirit, and he began to write down the things which the Spirit, as the divine guide, revealed to him. Peter says, there's no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy did not come in the old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake how? As they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that's why this book, these 66 books, are different, because their origin is the Spirit of God. And they simply wrote down what the Spirit told them to write. The third thing, and with this I close, the Spirit would also glorify Jesus. Verse 14, He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. How do we know when a man is filled with the Spirit? Well, Paul tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. How did Jesus say that a man would respond if he is filled with the Spirit? Well, one thing coming from verse 14 is the man who is filled with the Spirit will bring glory to Jesus. He will not draw attention to himself. He will not draw attention to lesser issues, but Jesus himself will be the issue of his life. Jesus himself will be the essence of his life. He'll be able to say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Jesus will be his all in life, because the Spirit was given to bring glory to Jesus. Now notice the phrase in verse 15, that all things that the Father has, Jesus says, are mine. And then he says in verse 16, he will take these things which are mine and will disclose it to you. That's a beautiful truth. It's a beautiful truth that we cannot fully comprehend here this morning. But I believe it's the very thing that Paul was alluding to in 1 Corinthians 3, 22 and 23 when he says, all things are yours. He meant all things. All things, he says, to the Corinthian Christians, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, men, or whether the world or life or death or things that are present or things that are to come, he says, all things are yours, and you're Christ, and Christ is God's. Do you see what he's saying in that passage? He says, I don't care what experience you're going through in life. I don't care what your difficulty is. I don't care what you're going through now. And I don't care what you're going to go through in the future. Even the world itself, Jesus has given to us. And we, therefore, Paul says, can be more than conquerors. Not just conquerors, but more than conquerors through him that loved us. You see, if we could only lay hold of that truth, if we could only lay hold of that, what a difference it would make in our lives. For centuries, the Colorado River wound its way through the Grand Canyon on down through the state of Arizona on towards the Gulf of California. But the power of that river was never harnessed. Men sat for centuries and literally froze to death beside that river because they had no way of harnessing the tremendous power that was right next to them. But someone came up with an idea to build a dam. And so in one day they moved in all of the earth-moving equipment and they began to build a dam. And after the dam was completed, they built transformers in order to take that power and bring it down into smaller amounts of energy that man could use. Because all of the power given at once wouldn't really help man. It would simply kill him. And so they built transformers to cut it down to 110 and 220 volts into quantities that we can handle. And the power is released only as needed. You see, that's the ministry of the Spirit in our lives. He releases this tremendous power all things have been given unto Him. He releases this power in our lives as we walk in the Spirit in quantities as they're needed. Isn't that beautiful? I don't know what you're going through this morning. You might be on the verge of a divorce. You might be right at the very edge of financial bankruptcy. You may have some emotional needs that nobody else around you has been able to touch. But the Spirit of God, as the divine Paracletus, the Helper, is able to help you in any situation. And His power will be unleashed in your life in quantities that can be useful to you. Are you drawing upon His power? We run around and we look for help here and there, and we look to the world and we look everywhere, but are you drawing upon the power of the Holy Spirit? We have a ministry in the world that we're not capable of performing. For that reason, some of us this morning are discouraged. Maybe you're at the point of giving up a ministry that God has put you in. God never expected you to convict the world of sin. God never told you to go out and convict the world of righteousness. God never told you to go out and tell the world that it's guilty and under judgment. He says, no, My Spirit will do that. You just simply go out and proclaim the good news that Jesus saves, and those who will come to Me will come. Our understanding of the divine revelation is certainly inadequate, but the Spirit will take the Word and open it to us. It will be as food for the hungry, as water for the thirsty. Are you eating and drinking from His Spirit? You know, eating and drinking requires some effort, doesn't it? I mean, first of all, you got to take the time. You got to take the time to sit down at the table. And secondly, it takes energy. You got to be able to lift the fork or the spoon to your mouth. And that's why the proverb says the sluggard is too lazy to even lift the spoon to his mouth. I wonder how many of us that describes spiritually. We're spiritual sluggards. We must allow time for digestion. That's meditation upon the Word. Meditating upon the Word. Learning to absorb the Word in amounts and in quantities that your body can handle and use and give you energy. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. The Word itself is food for the hungry. And then finally, we must use the Word. In order to have a continuing appetite at the table, you've got to do something. Exercise. Burn up the energy. That's ministry. Let's bow together for prayer. I believe that the Spirit of God is giving to us this morning His Word, His revelation, in quantities that we can each use. God wants to do something significant with your life. Will you look to Jesus? Will you look to His Spirit? Will you believe what He says? He's so clear here. We're not going out on our own. There's no reason for any Christians to be defeated. The fact is, we all are at times, but there's really no excuse for it. Paul says, all things are ours. How can we be defeated? But you see, it's because we begin to look at things, at circumstances, from man's perspective rather than God, from God's divine viewpoint. So cheer up, oh man of God. Cheer up, oh woman of God. Cheer up, O saint of God, as the songwriter tells us. Perhaps we just need to take a moment and confess before the Lord how inadequate we are and how dependent we are upon Him, and learn to worship Him and to revel in His glory, in His power, in His excellence. How excellent is Thy name, O Lord, as the psalmist tells us. His name is above every name. And the name of Jesus is above every name. That every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you know Jesus Christ? Has the Spirit given you that calm inner assurance that you belong to Him? If not, you can put your faith in Him and claim anew His word and begin to draw upon the power that the Spirit has available for you. Father, thank You for teaching us. Thank You for revealing Yourself to us this morning. We thank You that Your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and how it does indeed pierce the heart, cuts asunder from the joints and the marrow. And we thank You that that word has spoken this morning. Lord, anything that I have said that would have not been of You, I pray that You would just erase it from our minds. Blot it out that we may see Jesus only and His Spirit's ministry in truth, clearly. We pray in His name. Amen.